A man, Nicodemus, who we're told was a ruler of the Jews. The man Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews and one high up in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's seeing these things. He's seeing the miracles. He's watching apparently from afar. He's listening to the teaching. He probably saw Jesus chase the money changers out of the temple. He saw him do supernatural healings and wonders and miracles. And in his heart, there was a stirring. And it was as if, I've got to find out what this man is doing. I've got to find out what's going on with him. But of course, he couldn't come by light of day, because if he did, he would ruin his position as a ruler among the Jews. The Jews had determined very quickly that this man Jesus was a radical, that he wasn't to be listened to, that he was dangerous, and that he needed to be cautious if he was going to talk to him one-on-one. But in his heart was this stirring and this hunger, I've got to get to this man, and I've got to find out about him. I've got to determine whether he really is the Messiah. I see what he's doing is something that is beyond what any natural man can do, and I've got to know more. But I can't risk the ruination of my position. I can't risk the fact that my church may throw me out. I can't risk that perhaps my deacons will force me to leave the pulpit and the congregation will vote me out as pastor. I can't afford any of those things. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus by the dark of night. Now, let's not be too hard on Nicodemus. At least he came. At least he came. Most of them, see, didn't come. But at least Nicodemus came. And we view Nicodemus as a man with, we view him with scorn and with disdain because he had to come in the middle of the night. I tell you, no matter how you come, come to Jesus. You see, it's not how you come that's important. It's the fact that you come. And if the only way you can come is in the middle of the night, you see, if you can't come down the aisle here at the end of a service and receive Jesus as your Savior, then come to him in the middle of the night when your wife and your family and everybody else is sound asleep. Just slip out of your bed and go down in the living room and just kneel beside the sofa and take Jesus as your Savior. You see, it doesn't matter where or when. Or if you can't receive him in the presence where anybody else is around, then get on your hunting coat and get on your warm weather clothes and go out in the woods where there's nobody but the squirrels and the crows and call out to Jesus. If you have to do it at 3 o'clock in the morning, go on, do it. If you have to get in your automobile and drive 400 miles away where nobody knows you and, and find yourself a motel room, and get in there where nobody knows who you are, in the quiet, lock the room, put the do not disturb sign on, and come to Jesus. You see, it's not important where, it's not important how, it's not important when, it's important the doing is what's important. And so we want to be careful that we don't get too down on this man Nicodemus. Generally, when you hear this story preached, you'll hear Nicodemus made out to be kind of a bad guy. I didn't really think Nicodemus is all that bad a guy. I really kind of like him. You know, it is a strange thing that's going on here. Here's a man just arrived on the scene and he's doing miracles and signs and he's in the temple and he's acting like he's got authority, but he doesn't have any credentials. But yet even without his credentials, he's doing signs and wonders and people are being healed and the devils are being cast out, and surely there's something different about this man. And so Nicodemus was concerned enough to go and find him in the middle of the night. Now, before we read the story of Nicodemus, I want you to turn with me to, just hold your finger there, John 3. But I want you to see this by way of background. Turn with me to John, the 19th chapter. Now, generally, Nicodemus, you see, is recorded in the Scripture twice. There's one instant in his life recorded in John 3. There's another one in John 19. Very seldom do we hear the story about Nicodemus in John 19. We always hear him in John 3 coming stealthily by night to Jesus. But after he met Jesus, what's happening there, Jack?
I don't know.
Shall we continue? After he came to Jesus, there was no doubt a change in him. a substantial change, a dramatic change, because in the 19th chapter is recorded the crucifixion of Jesus. And you remember who came to get the body of Jesus and take it to be buried? What was the man's name? Joseph of Arimathea. Everybody remembers Joseph of Arimathea, but nobody remembers that Nicodemus was with him. John 19 and verse number 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he had a lot of secret disciples apparently, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also who? Nicodemus. Well, that's a different Nicodemus then, probably, hey? No. John is very careful to say to us, which at first came to Jesus by night. It's the same one. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they, who's they? Joseph and Nicodemus. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And then they took him and buried him in Joseph's tomb. And so the next time you hear about Nicodemus, don't be too quick to condemn him. Remember, now here was a man who at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he was a man who was questioning. Rather than seeing him as a man that was filled with fear, let's see him as a man who is filled with an eager stirring in his heart. Let's begin to see this man, Nicodemus, as a man who was really hungry for God. And he didn't have any more revelation than what had already been given, and he was doing his Jewish thing with all his might. He had risen to rulership in the religion of his day, which tells me that he was dedicated and committed, the same as Saul, the Pharisee, was. But when Jesus came, that stirring in his heart to know God and to serve God, that stirring just overcame him. And at the risk of losing everything he had, he came by night to Jesus and questioned him. He listened to his teaching. He heard his instruction. He believed on the Lord. Now, man is not going to risk what he risked here in John 19 if he had not believed on the Lord. And so here's a man who inquired secretly. When I began to inquire about the things of God, I think I shared this with you before. I'm just reminded of it now. I used to take the books and so on that my wife had spread all over the house, two sides of a coin, you know, a new song, power and praise, those kinds of books, those books that'll get you filled with the Holy Ghost if you're not careful. I took those books and I hid them in my briefcase. And I would take them, I didn't want her to know I was reading them, let alone anybody else. But I'd take them to the office when they would make sure that nobody knew, and I'd go off in private, off in secret, and make sure that nobody knew what was going on. So this encounter with the Lord changed him, didn't it? Changed him. He came skeptically, perhaps, but he came out of a deep... I just see Nicodemus as a man hungry for God, eager for God, and wanting to know the truth. And I tell you what, if you're that way, if you turn it down just a little bit, Jack, if you want to know the truth, if you really want to know the truth, you can find it. It's not hard to find. But you'll have to seek. You'll have to come and inquire. You'll have to determine. It won't fall on you like the rain. I hear people say, well, that's fine. Well, I'm ready. When God's ready to save me, he'll save me. Well, you can go to hell saying that. I mean, you can die and go to hell saying when God's ready. God's ready to save you now. He saved you when Jesus died on Calvary. See? And there's no need for us to be waiting for that. Those who seek are the ones that find. Those that ask are the ones that receive. And just because you're standing in front of a door doesn't mean it's going to open. When does the door open? When you knock. When you knock. And so you must ask and you must seek and you must knock in order to get the answers. And that's where Nicodemus was. Let's read the first verse here, and the first and the second verse. And I think we just read them aloud, verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 3, and we'll see what Steve is saying here. And this will give us some additional insight into Nicodemus' heart. He was sensitive to the truth. Read with me, please. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so, as Steve says, the man was sensitive to the things of God. And rather than accuse Jesus, as some of his compatriots did subsequently, of being filled with the devil or finding all kinds of other reasons why these miracles weren't real or these miracles weren't true or they were the devil's working, he knew that it was God. And he said, I know that you have come from God because I have watched you day after day here in Jerusalem. I've seen the miracles you've done. I've watched the healings that you've done. I know that it's real, and I know in my heart that you couldn't do these things if it wasn't God. And as Paul said earlier, are people really any different today? When God is moving today, there will be those whose hearts are turned towards God, and they know that it's the Lord, and they want to know more. There are others who will find all kinds of reasons why it's either not true, it's not real, it's some kind of phony, or it's of the devil. Isn't that the way it works today even? People are the same. Yes, if they won't believe the word, the clear word, they won't believe even the supernatural and the miracles. And so I don't know who said this, somebody probably a long time ago, and it's been oft quoted, that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And so, you can take the same power of God that will soften some hearts and cause them to be like butter, will cause other hearts to be like clay, hard and dry and cracked and good for nothing. And it's not the fault, you see, of the sun that the clay gets hard. It's the fault of the material itself, because one material gets soft and pliable, and the other material gets hard and brittle. And it's the same with the Spirit of God when God's works are done. This is what's happening in the church today, if you will, that within the church, when I say the church, I mean the organizational church worldwide. God is pouring out His Spirit, and has been for the last 15 or 20 years, in a way that that I do not know has been seen since the day of Pentecost. And within our churches, within our Baptist, within our Catholic, within our Episcopalian, within our Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian, within our Pentecostal churches even, within the churches, within the mainline churches, there is a tremendous separation coming, because as God's Spirit is poured out, there are two reactions. One is the reaction of butter, and that is it just melts in the presence of God. That'd be people like Nicodemus. Or that'd be people like on the day of Pentecost, when some said, what meaneth this? What's this all about? But then there are the others who, when they observe these manifestations in the churches, since it's so different and so new, they would be like clay. They would get hard, and they would get brittle, and they would crack, and they would break and be resistant. They'd be like the clay. They would be like most of the Pharisees and most of the Jews in Jesus' day. And they would be like those in the book of Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, that said, all these people are just drunk. They're just stewed. And so you have the same kind of situation. Every time God moves, you're going to have those that are going to respond by melting. Their hearts are going to melt. And you're going to have those that are going to respond like this. They're going to respond like this. I venture to say that today, if God were to turn loose in this place, then we might have some of both here. They say, oh, no, that couldn't be. No, it couldn't be as long as God moved the way we expect Him to move. But what do you suppose would happen in our own church if God moved in a way that we didn't expect Him to move? I can tell you from experience. I can tell you from what I've observed that there would be some who just melt. There'd be others get hard and brittle. And thank God my heart tells me that most would melt. But we'd have some that would get hard and brittle. I mean, that's just the way it is. It's the way it works, you see. Because God moves in ways that we do not understand and don't anticipate. As long as He has already told us what He's going to do and we understand it, then everything is fine. But if He moved in a way that we weren't aware of, there'd be some, you see, that wouldn't respond. I'm not sure I have the answer to that, except to say that I believe that's more in God's hands than it is in ours. And the scripture that comes to mind in answer to your question is the one, came from the mouth of Jesus. I don't remember exactly where it is, and I believe it's in Matthew, where he talks about the stone, about the rock, And he says, either the rock will fall on you and break you, or either you will fall upon the rock and break, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, when the rock comes, either we can go and fall against it and break ourselves, or the rock will ultimately fall on us and crush us and grind us. That's something that we can't really do. That's something we can't really, that's the rock that does that and not us. I don't know what we can really do in a situation like that other than wait until we do know exactly what to do, and then we won't do something that's wrong. If there's a question and we're unsure as to whether to exercise judgment or have mercy, then the thing to do is to have mercy. The thing that gives us trouble is that we're in a bigger hurry than God is. You know, I mean, we're in a bigger hurry than, this may really bother me, because most of us have a fairly high opinion of ourselves. But do you really know, believe, know this for a fact, that if there was something wrong with me, that God would wait until I was gone, even dead, and use somebody else to bring his purposes to pass? Do you know that if there was something wrong with us, that God has sufficient time that he can wait until our children come along to do what he wants to do? Do you know that? Now see, we're in a hurry because we want to do this. Our doing follows our becoming. We have to become first, then we do. Now, for an example of what I'm talking about, you just have to go back to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you'll see that God waited 40 years because he had a stiff-necked people that were uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears, and they wouldn't obey God. And he wanted them to go in and take Canaan. I mean, he wanted them to, but they wouldn't go altogether. See, there were some wanted to go, some didn't want to go. And since they weren't together, they couldn't go. And the Lord said, all right, none of you going. And they wandered 40 years until they all died except the believers. And he took their children, raised them up, took the children in. You see, God's got lots more time than we do. He is timeless. And one of the reasons why we see things so differently is we see things from the perspective of the 70 or 80 years which we have. Now, I'm 44 years old, and I'm at the midpoint of my life. And I look ahead and I say, well, I've got 30, 40 years, something like that. Or if I, you know, really get strong, maybe get up there to Moses, you know, 120. So. But that's a relatively short period of time, relatively short. And so when we get to that point in our life and we begin to see that, you know, when we're 20, we think we have forever. When we're 30, we begin to just get just a little thought about time, you know. We just begin to, you see, when we're 20 and the guy calls you on the phone and he says, what are you doing about your retirement? You know, what do you care about your retirement? When you're 30, you begin, well, maybe I ought to be thinking about that, see. But you get to about 40, you get in that age, all of a sudden Lois and I get ready to be grandparents, for goodness sakes. And you begin to think a little differently. And we see that there is a limit on our earthly life. And so if we're not careful, we can get real impatient. And we must be sure to remember, as Libba was saying, I think so wisely, that we need to keep our own heart and be concerned about our own heart and not be overly concerned about, quote, doing the work of God. I think our frame of reference has to be like Paul's was in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I live, but yet not I. Yet not I. I'm crucified with Christ, and it's Christ that liveth in me. You see, we don't use him to do what we think he wants done. We let him use us to do what he wants to do. And it's our impatience that brings us to the kind of question, Paul, that you're asking, and I've asked it 100 times, I think we've all asked it. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And I'm going to preach this morning along those lines, and wait till you see. Wait until you see. The Lord has shown me something out that has just encouraged me and exhorted me, and I just believe he wants to exhort the whole and encourage the whole congregation this week. He's really ministered to me. This is an area that I've had very much difficulty over and very, very much trouble over. And I can tell you that the Lord has done a work in me. You may not be able to see it, but I can see it. The Lord has done really a tremendous work in me. Here's the one thing that Jesus never did, though, and I think this is crucial in understanding the whole procedure here and understanding the mind of the Lord. Jesus never sacrificed any individual or group of individuals on the altar of his own ambitions. He went to the cross himself. He didn't force anybody else to go with him. And his mission was for him personally. That's what he did, and he went and did it, and it moved ahead on it. What can happen in the church, or in small groups or large groups, is because we believe we have such and such a program that we must get done. We must start a school, we must build a building, we must start a radio ministry, whatever it is. Oftentimes what we can do is we can sacrifice individuals on the altar of that program in order to get the program done. You follow? And I think that's the area that we might. In turn, what Jesus did was he did not let anybody deter him from his own mission, but he cost nobody their life. He didn't sacrifice anybody. He sacrificed himself. And one of the things that I believe the Lord would have us to be doing, and this is the way it ministers to me at any rate, is would you sacrifice your own? Would you sacrifice yourself because you love someone else? Or will you go ahead and let devil take the hindmost and leave a trail of bodies behind you as you go? And that's the dilemma, as I'm sure you realize. Jesus did not leave a trail of dead bodies behind. There were those who committed suicide behind him. But there were not those that he cut off because they were not ready yet. And that's the critical part. Okay? And I think that's where we have to be. All right, anybody else want to comment on that? It's a difficult area. Well, see, that was a case when we were there in the Presbyterian Church. I think that's a good case in point. That none of us, myself, you all, none of us moved precipitously in that situation. In other words, I know you particularly were praying Lord, how long must we stay here? Isn't it time for us to go? And wanting to go on because it was very obvious that most of the people who were there in that congregation did not want to move ahead with the Lord. And what did the Lord say? No, wait for my time. Wait for me. And when it was his time, what happened? Egypt ultimately, forgive me, anybody may be listening to this tape not like this, but this is in fact what happened. Egypt vomited out the people of God. But there were some of God's people who didn't quite see it that way and remained behind. But it was done in God's time. And that, I don't know if I've ever seen anything quite like that happen, where 50 people or so, 50 or 60 people, came out of that congregation in 1 week, in 1 week's time, it was not planned, it wasn't organized, it wasn't, we purposely, when Lois and I made our decision to leave, which we had to do, we purposely didn't talk to anybody on the telephone, we wouldn't take phone calls, we didn't talk to anybody, we holed up. Because we did not want to, we recognized that we could have exerted an influence on folks and did not want to do it. But the Spirit of God moved in, the number of you I see who are here today, moved in your hearts. And some of you, you had a question, some of you wives, the Lord moved in your hearts and didn't quite move in your husbands at the same time. And you had to trust God, didn't you? And some of you had to wait on the Lord. And some of you were real upset because it seemed like God was moving on and the people of God were moving on. And here you were stuck and you couldn't move. But you learned how to believe God and you learned how to trust God. And the Lord moved in that. And it was his timing that brought that to pass. And when we came out, we know that I know, and I think you do too, that there weren't any bridges burnt behind, and there was no, I know that when we left, that was a major decision. That's what I call a major decision. That when we left, now this is 5 years ago, 6 years ago now, I guess, almost 6 years. When we left, that there wasn't anything else that remained that could have been done, and there's absolutely no, There's no button in me that the devil could push that say, well, if you'd have done thus and so, that wouldn't have happened. See, there's just no place. The devil has no place in me over that. There have been some who have come since then and said, well, you shouldn't have done this. You know, you should have done thus and so.
And I know that I know that I know that there was no option. There just wasn't any option there because God did it. And there are some people that fell by the wayside there, but it was of their own choice and of their own decision. Now, I saw a hand up, but I want to take you to one scripture while we're on this subject. It's in the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and I want to show you something. And this is why patience is such a virtue. This is why patience is so absolutely important to us. And without it, it's essential. Without it, there have been those who have done great damage in the body, in the church, and brought very much hurt upon other people, and very much reproach upon the cause of Christ. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, there is the prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Now, I want you to remember that John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, if I cite that scripture, is there anybody that can tell me what that says? 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 17. Can anybody quote that reference? Well, then you should be able to. Let's go to it. It's important enough. Hold your finger at Isaiah 11 now. We'll be back. Do you have enough fingers? Can you hold in those? Or remember where to find them. 1 John 4 and 17. Because oftentimes we read these prophecies about, we read the prophecies about the Master, but we don't realize that many of those prophecies are also applicable to His children, to His brethren, I should say. 1 John 4 and 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because," this is why we should have boldness, "because as He is, so are we in this world." Who's the He? Who's the we? Us. "As Jesus is, so are we," when? When we get to heaven? Right now. While we're in this world, while we're in this cosmos, in this particular existence. All right, now let's go back to Isaiah 11. I believe we need a constant reminder of that truth. Now we'll go back to Isaiah 11. This is the prophecy now about Jesus. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." How many of you have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon you? Now, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, what will be the result? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And verse number 3 is the one I want you to really see. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." And then this part. "And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth," and so on. And then the balance of it talks about his judgment and him smiting the earth and the wicked and so on. What does that say? That when Jesus comes, he will not judge according to what he can see or what he can hear, but with righteousness he will judge. He will make right and equitable judgments on the basis of what the Spirit of God is showing him. Now, when he dealt with men, he dealt with them on the basis of what he perceived was in their hearts, didn't he? Isn't that the way he did? He didn't look at them with his eyes and with his ears. If he did, he never would have healed that woman with the issue of blood, would he? I mean, she should have been killed. She should have been stoned. But she got healed. That Syrophoenician woman who had the devil possessed daughter back at home, he never would have set that girl free, would he? He judged with righteousness, with equity in his heart. Now, shouldn't that be the way that we should judge also? In other words, should we make judgments on the basis of what we see and hear? And we do sometimes, and when we do, we get into lots of trouble, lots and lots of trouble. I can tell you that if we made all of our judgments on the basis of our eyes and our ears, we would be in a constant state of trouble. But thank God we're learning how to judge with righteousness. We're learning how to judge on the basis of what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And so rather than saying because somebody has done a certain thing, you don't go along with your sword and say, I slice you out. See? Because that would be a judgment that is made according to natural things. Natural things. That's a judgment that is made in light of the fact that a person doesn't agree with what's going on, and so you say, well, okay, you're not with us on this, and so out you go. See, that's not judging with righteousness. That's judging with the eyes and judging with the ears. Now, what happens when you judge with righteousness is the Spirit of God does that work. Now, it takes a longer time. It takes a lot longer time to do things that way. And if you choose to operate that way, and that's the way I choose to operate, if you choose to operate that way, it takes very much patience. Very, very much patience. It takes very, very much understanding. It takes very, very much compassion. And all of those things, I think we probably could all be exercised in even more than we are.
How does that line up with the story of Jesus,
the
rich young ruler?
Yes. Right, because he
judged. What he had to do, he was unwilling to do it.
His decision.
He said he judged himself in that case.
Right.
Jesus did not cut him off.
Right. He cut himself off. Jesus didn't go after him, but he told him what he had to do, and the man refused to do it, and Jesus knew what was in his heart, perceiving it. That's why he asked him, sell what you have, because he was trusting in his riches in his heart. All right, well, we didn't really get into the new birth, did we, today? But I think we learned some things, did we? Was it a profitable discussion? All right, next week we're going to, we'll get to the third verse of John 3. We're going to talk specifically about being born again and what that means and how Jesus described the new birth. Let's close with prayer.